the goodness of God. There is, in the courtyard of St. Peter and St. Paul Church in Olney, England, a large stone grave marker with the following epitaph: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton, of course, was the radically converted slave trader turned abolitionist and pastor, best known for his prolific hymn writing. His most celebrated composition, by far, is Faith's Review and Expectation. You like that one, don't you? But you probably know it by the more familiar title and its first two words, Amazing Grace. There are some, however, who do not consider Amazing Grace to be Newton's finest work. They point instead to him with the rather ominous title, In Evil Long I Took Delight. That song, by the way, was updated and introduced to a whole new generation of worshipers about 10 years ago. I'm not sure if you've heard it, under the much simpler title, The Look. But in that hymn, Newton imagined that he was standing there at the foot of Jesus' cross when the Lord looked down at him on two different occasions. The first look, he says, aroused in him a sense of guilt, shame, and sadness that he was at least partially responsible for hanging his Lord there, as he put it, in agonies and blood. But the second look assured him that by this sacrifice, Jesus was willingly securing for him eternal forgiveness before God. In fact, the one that looked down on him was gladly taking his place. And for that, he felt an extreme rush of joy. I'm going to resist the urge to quote the whole thing to you, but listen at least to a couple of the middle stanzas. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Pleasing grief and mournful joy. That's actually the line that inspired my sermon title for today, The Blessedness of Mournful Joy. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? If not outright nonsense. Mournful joy. Can someone really experience grief that is pleasing and mourning that is somehow connected with joy? Isn't that silly? Who's silly enough to suggest that? Well, Jesus is. Which is one reason I suppose we shouldn't call it silly at all. The second beatitude of Matthew chapter 5, and I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew and keep it open there this morning. The second beatitude comes in verse 4. Now, by divine design, it follows closely on the heel of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that one sounds odd to modern ears, then surely this one sounds absolutely ludicrous. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Somebody has suggested that in order to really get at the seeming discrepancy of the first part of that phrase, we ought to just paraphrase it, happy are the unhappy. But is that really what the master teacher meant? And if not, then what is the relationship between the blessedness, mourning, and comfort of which he speaks? Well, let's start today first by making an honest assessment of mourning, or grieving as we often call it. An honest assessment of mourning. One pastor who was preaching through the Beatitudes told his congregation that they might as well be honest. No one in his right mind, he said, actually wants to mourn. No one says, you know what, I'd be thrilled to experience sadness and grief as the result of really depressing circumstances, or better yet, as the result of great suffering. On the contrary, he continued, if we must experience pain, we want it to stop as soon as possible. And in the meantime, we'll try to escape by watching a movie or popping a pill or eating a whole container of Haagen-Dazs ice cream. Thus, he said, we buy into the illusion of control, believing if we can simply take charge of our circumstances, then all of our sadness will drift away. So it's no wonder, he concludes, that when we start quoting and trying to live by these words of Jesus, most people will consider us sadly mistaken or perhaps very insensitive or maybe just flat out crazy. You see, the American way is to seek immediate relief from sadness and suffering and pain, right? Through the pursuit of physical and emotional pleasures, perhaps, or in a preoccupation with entertainment and leisure, in the enjoyment of earthly comforts and conveniences, in the intake of various substances, legal or not, and if all else fails, perhaps in a withdrawal from painful relationships or even from life itself. But notice, if you will, that our Lord did not say, blessed are those who mourn because they mourn. He said, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. You see, as we saw last week, there's nothing inherently praiseworthy about being poor. So this week, we'll see that there's nothing especially commendable about being sorrowful. There's a certain kind of poverty Jesus suggested could be blessed, and that is poverty of spirit. And so there's a certain kind of mourning that God promises to console and bring joy in the midst of it. So let's not fall into the deadly chasm of thinking that in order to be a Christian at all, much less a deeply committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have to walk around all the time glum and unhappy and pessimistic, looking for all the world like we've been inoculated with embalming fluid. You know, there's some people that think that's what a Christian has to look like. A Christian doesn't have any fun. People in the church are always long and always speaking stained glass voices and so forth. That's not the picture of Christianity that we see in the New Testament. But at the same time, let's not fall off on the other side of the ledge into the false belief that Christians always have to be perpetually upbeat and cheerful and smiling. That life in the kingdom is all joy and laughter. Or as one of my former pastors used to put it, all honey and no bees. That's not the way Christianity is either, is it? Dr. Lloyd-Jones once reminded his church that while the Lord Jesus was by no means a depressive sort and was capable, in fact, of great warmth and even humor, there's not a single time that we see in the New Testament where it says that Jesus laughed. Now, does that mean that he didn't? No, of course not. Any argument can be a little bit tricky and even deceptive if we're not careful. It seems to me like Jesus on more than one occasion was accused of being a little too joyful, a little too lighthearted, at least by the religious leaders. But could it be that while indeed, as Scripture says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, we in this age tend to rely too much on laughter and joking and satire? You know, there are times when I get so fed up and so depressed by the things that are going on in this world that I almost have to turn to sarcasm. And I have some websites that I like to visit that help me out with that. But you know, that's not perhaps the best thing that I could do. And I might tend to rely a little bit too much on that. After all, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus adds a series of woes to his Beatitudes. And you know what one of them is? Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You see, it's a matter of focus and priorities, really. It's not just trying to find relief from the sadness. It's knowing, like Jesus did, when to be serious and when to, as he was, be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. To be blessed in our mourning and to be assured of divine comfort requires that it be the proper kind of mourning. So that's our honest assessment. All mourning is not bad. All sadness and grief and what Paul calls godly sorrow are not to be rejected or even avoided. But what is that mourning to be about? Well, for that we turn second to some biblical examples of mourning. Some biblical examples of the kind of mourning that Jesus was talking about. And fortunately, just as the case with a poverty of spirit, we don't have to go very far or look very hard to find them in God's Word. Consider just this limited list. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 136 said, "My eyes shed streams of water because people do not keep your law." Now, when's the last time you actually wept over the fact that there are ungodly, disobedient people in this world? Don't love God's law, don't keep His law. Not just that you got mad about that, but that you actually wept about it. Ezekiel in chapter 9, verse 4 of his prophecy, heard God describe His most faithful people as those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. Are we characterized by that kind of heartfelt expression of faithfulness? Not just that we're faithful to come to church and read our Bible and pray, but we actually show our faithfulness by sighing and groaning over the sin that we're surrounded by. Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, cried out in chapter 4, verse 19 of his book, listen to this now, my anguish, oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. What was he saying? He was saying, I know God's judgment is going to come, and my heart is just about to break because of that. I know that war is coming. Foreign invaders are going to come and take over God's holy land. We better pay attention to some of these things that we read in God's Word. How about Ezra, who led the return to exiles in a time of repentance, as reported in chapter 10 of Ezra, verses 1 and following. Listen to this. Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And then in response to that, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly, sadly admitting, we have broken faith with our God. What do you think would happen in most of our happy-go-lucky, attractional churches today if they had that kind of worship service? You walk in a little bit late and there's people just weeping everywhere. And you say, "Boy, I don't know if this is the kind of church I want to come to." But this is what the people did in response to what God's conviction upon them brought. Moving into the New Testament, of course, Jesus lamented, you recall, over the impenitent capital city in Luke chapter 13. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." Do you weep over the lost like that? Do you weep over people that maybe even are part of the church and yet don't really follow the Lord? The Apostle Paul sadly warned his friends in Philippians 3:18 about false teachers, and he said it this way. He said, "Many, as I have often told you about, and now tell you again, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Amen. Cried over the fact that these people were opposing the gospel and even opposing his ministry. Of course, in Romans 7:24, he was confronted with his own struggle against the flesh, and he cried out in seeming hopelessness, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that would have been the end of it, I suppose, unless he would realize, as he did, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul also roundly condemned permissive church members by saying, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that would even make the pagans blush." And he said, "You're proud of that. You're proud about your tolerance. Shouldn't you rather mourn?" You see? I could keep going, but I won't, because you've already gotten the point, I'm sure. Godly people in Scripture didn't ignore sin, they didn't dismiss it, they didn't candy coat it, they didn't excuse it, they certainly didn't celebrate it. In themselves or others, they deeply grieved over it with broken hearts and sometimes literal tears. Now, I will give you a couple of more recent examples, just to let you know that it wasn't only Bible-era people that knew how to be sorrowful over sin. Now, you will recognize that these are both from former generations, and I wondered about that. I couldn't really find, I'm sure there are, but I couldn't really find this kind of more modern example. And I think it's just because we've lost some of our ability to be sorrowful over sin. We've just gotten comfortable with it, or we've become casual in our approach to it. But here at least are some relatively speaking modern examples within the last 400 or 500 years, okay? That's modern, I guess, to me. The English reformer Thomas Cranmer, for example, included in his communion service. I think this prayer is still in the prayer book, by the way. It may have been modified a bit. But it says this: Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we have most grievously committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking thy most just and wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent. We are heartily sorry for these our misdoings, and remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Now, I admit that some of those words sound a little bit archaic, and maybe they would not speak with as much power to us, but I would argue that at least the spirit of that prayer is something we need to return to. We've got to have that same sense, that same mourning over what's going on around us and even within us at times, and confess that freely. Maybe one of the most simplest, or maybe one of the simplest and most moving that I've ever read comes from the journal of David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to the American Indians. He began one of his journal entries like this: In my morning devotions. And by the way, I thought about this. How would you fill that in? If you were writing, I don't know if you journal or not, but if you write in a journal or if you take notes, how would you answer that? In my morning devotions, here's what I found. You know, I found this little thought to keep me pepped up during the day. Or I read this scripture about how God loves me and cares for me. I'm not saying those are all great things, but here's what he wrote. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Now, he doesn't say what caused him to think that. But keep in mind, here was a man who converted at the age of 21 and confessed shortly thereafter a hearty desire to exalt God, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom for the rest of my life. This young man just gave his whole life to Christ. He was offered a number of easier ministerial positions, but you know what? He said, no, I want to go out and share the gospel with these tribes of Indians. In spite of severe tuberculosis, which often left him coughing up blood, he continued his work. And he said, all my desire is the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope is in God. People would ask him about his comfort. He said, God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with the hopes of seeing friends or returning to my dear acquaintances or enjoying worldly comforts. What a testimony. Here he was suffering. This selfless, devoted man of God ended up dying of tuberculosis at the age of 29. And yet he never stopped mourning over his own sin and that of his Native American friends. And he never ceased looking for the comfort that only God could give. How many times do we turn to comfort other than the Lord? We look for relief. We look for escape. We look for the thousand pleasures that are available to people in our culture. And sometimes we just follow them right along and we're just not conscious of the sin that we commit, much less the sin that is taking over every aspect of our lives. Well, based on these few examples from Scripture and Christian history, what can we say third about the primary reasons for our mourning? What should really motivate us? So we've talked about an honest assessment of this mourning. We've given some biblical examples. What are the primary reasons that I ought to mourn as Jesus spoke of in this beatitude? Well, I'm going to move through these very quickly. Most of them have probably become obvious by now. Before we can be truly blessed, that is, deeply contented and satisfied in God, and receive the promised comfort that results from that blissful state, we must learn to honestly, humbly mourn over at least these four things that I'm going to mention. And there are probably more, but I'll mention these four to you. First of all, our spiritual bankruptcy. That's what we talked about last Sunday, right? As we noted from the first beatitude, being poor in spirit means we admit our utter inability to save ourselves, our complete moral helplessness, so that we depend totally on the grace of God in Christ. You say, well, what does that have to do with mourning over sin? Well, as D.A. Carson puts it, mourning in spirit is the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. If you truly are poor in spirit, it's going to cause you to mourn because you realize you don't have anything that you can hold up and say, this is what I offer to God. If it doesn't come from your relationship to Christ, there's nothing you have in your hand of any value to Him. Those two ideas go together. In biblical terms, we might say there's to be confession. That freely admits our weakness and our depravity, coupled with contrition, a good biblical word that we don't use very often, but it expresses our sadness over our sin. So it's one thing to confess your sin. It's another thing to be contrite and to actually grieve that you're still falling into these same traps over and over again. Secondly, of course, we grieve our specific sins, those transgressions of thought, attitude, word, and action that reveal all too often and all too clearly that we're still trying to run the show. We're still trying to live independently of God at certain times of our lives. Third, we mourn the sins of the world. The spirit of lawlessness, as Paul calls it, has corrupted every aspect of human existence. And we know, when we think seriously about it, it has caused untold misery, suffering, and oppression all around the globe. I mean, it's done its worst in our lives, perhaps too, but we see it everywhere. And that spirit of lawlessness, which Paul says is already at work, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, and it's all around us. And it's caused all this untold suffering. So even though it's hard not to be overwhelmed by it, though we shouldn't be, because Jesus is still Lord, right? God's still on His throne. But we ought to humbly have a grief response to that. For instance, when you hear about things, and we hear about this every day on the news, things like broken marriages, child abuse, gender confusion, sex trafficking, world hunger, religious persecution, brutal dictatorships, unjust warfare. Now that's just the biggies, right? That's just the major earth-shattering types of sins. There's also the millions of what we call respectable sins that are being committed because of the unbelief and rebellion that prompts them all. That ought to cause us to mourn. We ought to weep because of the sins of the world. Our normal reaction, as I mentioned earlier, is to get mad at the rampant immorality and lawlessness that we see around us, especially when it's so casually encouraged by the media and by Hollywood and by Washington, D.C. It really does make us mad. And I suppose there's room for, if it is truly righteous indignation, for us to be angry. But you know, we surely ought to groan inwardly as much or more as we rage outwardly, don't you think? Fourth, and this may be the most important of all, we ought to grieve over how sin, all sin, dishonors God. Ours and the sin that we see in others. It dishonors God. Jesus will later, in this Sermon on the Mount, teach His followers to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." That is, may Your holy name be treated with the reverence it deserves. May people acknowledge You as the holy and righteous God that You are, such that Your kingdom increasingly comes, Your rule is extended, and Your will is increasingly done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's how it all fits together. Do you think God's name is being honored today? Or is it dishonored? I love the promise of Zechariah 12:10, which, as we're going to see very shortly, is fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. Listen to this. God said in that prophecy, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at Me, at Him who they have pierced, they shall mourn as one that mourns for an only child, and they shall weep bitterly as one who weeps over a firstborn." You see the godly grief that is produced by The fact that God is dishonored. And I don't know if you picked this up or not, but it's interesting, isn't it, that God said, I'm going to pour out this grace on you. And what's that grace going to be? You're going to be mourning and weeping bitterly. We don't usually put those things together. We think the grace of God makes us happy, makes us joyful. And of course it does. But here he says the spirit of grace that I'm going to pour out on you is going to bring grief. And all that brings us finally to what I'm going to call the gospel explanation for mournful joy. The gospel explanation for mournful joy. Because it's the only way we can explain it. There is no other way to explain what Jesus is talking about that we can be glad when we are mourning than the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. How is that condition possible? Well, I haven't said much about the comfort promised here to those who mourn, but hasn't it become obvious, not only here but in the rest of the Beatitudes, that there is not only an eternal element, there's also a temporal element. There's a near fulfillment of that promise, and then there is a distant or a future fulfillment, right? So, for instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 calls God the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. That means right now. In fact, he goes on to say, just as we share Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. That's present tense blessedness experienced in this life in a multitude of ways. And I'm sure that anybody here could stand up and say, I can testify of a time when the comfort of God's presence and grace carried me through a very difficult time in my life. If you haven't, if you can't say that yet, you will. And that's a wonderful thing. God comforts us in all our afflictions. But our final comfort will come, the end of our groaning and crying and pain, only in the eternal state. And that's when, as Revelation 7:17 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But you know what comes as a surprise to many is exactly how God does that. How he enables us to experience both mourning and joy, both godly grief over sin and blessed comfort in him at the same time. Whether or not we have it all now or not, whether or not we really appreciate how it's going to come in the future in fullness or not, God says, I have a way that I'm going to help you understand and even explain how this is possible. Now, it sounds ridiculous to unbelievers. Truth be told, it sounds a little counterintuitive to some Christians. But it's the truth. Only by the grace of God are we enabled to see how truly miserable we are. Now, people will hear that and they'll say, that's nuts. No wonder you Christians are crazy. But it's true. That's exactly the truth. Let it sink in for a minute. God is so gracious. He loves you so much that he wants you to see how wounded and broken and guilty you are because of sin, along with the rest of the world. Remember the passage from Zechariah that I read to you. You know what? The gospel can never really be good news to anyone who's already comfortable. All right? We must first know and deeply feel and lament that on our own, we're permanently and irreparably crushed by sin, that the world is absolutely hopeless without God's grace. Okay? But then, after God graciously lets us see just how miserable and hopeless we are, he turns around and by the very same grace enables us to see the source of our comfort and healing. And you already know how he does it, right? He points us to the cross of his Son. The ultimate cause of our deepest grief, at least it should be, and the ultimate reason for our greatest comfort. Look to the cross of Jesus. Paul termed this the mystery of the gospel. He said there are certain things that have been promised from the very beginning, long time ago, all throughout the prophets, and yet nobody could really figure out how it was all going to fit together. And this is one of those things that didn't quite seem to mesh, at least in the Old Testament. God was going to comfort his people who grieved over sin with the exact same thing he used to elicit their mourning in the first place. He would show them how all their sin and all sin's adverse effects in the world converged in a single horrific moment in history. He would show on Calvary, this is what sin does. It destroys, it kills, it even cost God his own sinless son. But then it shows how our sin and all of its effects have been overcome and will be cast out forever by that same momentous event. Now, what we've been singing about today, what we sang about Jesus doing, there's no other explanation of the blessedness of mournful joy than that, the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look to Jesus, the one whom we pierced with our sin, we mourn and we weep bitterly. At least we should. We ought to look at the cross in our mind's eye every time we read it in Scripture and say, how could I sin against such utter love and mercy that never wanted anything except God's best for me and invited me to experience his love and grace? How could I sin against that? It just seems wrong to say that the divine grace poured out upon me required such undeserved suffering to be poured out upon him. That does make me grieve. I don't like to cause anybody suffering, but when I think about what my sin cost the sinless Son of God, I can't help but be moved. And yet, when we look again, or when, as John Newton says, the Lord casts that second look down upon us, we realize that by this willing act of substitution, Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous, our eternal peace and comfort is secured once and for all. That's how he did it. And so, while we can grieve over that, we can't help but rejoice and be comforted as well. The cross, you see, tells us the whole truth, not just one side of it. It reveals how tragically destructive sin is and then applies the gracious balm that heals our misery and the misery of anyone who will believe. And by the way, the cross continues to announce good news to us. Did you know that even after our conversion? I mean, hopefully there's been a time in your life when you saw the crucified, dying Savior, and you said, that's what I need. I need a substitute. I need someone to die for me. You see the resurrected Lord standing as Peter did there on the shore of the sea and say, that's what I need, somebody who's living again and can justify me from my sin. That's what I need. But you know, we also need to feel the burden of our weakness and sin every day and say, you know what, when I feel that again, I haven't stopped sinning just when I trusted Christ. We need to remember again that the comfort that we're looking for is found the same place it's always been found, right there at the cross. Jesus died once for all. He doesn't have to die again for me. He's already done it. Amen. He's already risen. He's already exalted. He's promised to come and receive me to himself. So that's what I find my comfort in. And one of these days I'll be able to stand, as incredible as it sounds, face to face with him and say, I'm forgiven and I'm going to be with you forever. Maybe you need to look in earnest at the cross of Jesus today. Maybe look again, look a little more deeply, look a little more biblically at what the cross really means. You've been taking evil in this world and your own sin far too lightly, maybe. Well, a good look at the cross can cure you of that. Maybe in your pain, you've sought the wrong kind of comfort too, in all the wrong places. Found relief to be temporary at best, maybe even elusive. That's what a lot of people find. They don't really find what they're looking for until they find it in Christ. A long, hard look at the dying Savior will convince you, if the Spirit moves, that there is nothing you ought to grieve more than the sin that hung him there, but at the same time bring you the deep and lasting joy of knowing that it was all part of God's plan to bring you salvation from that sin and to bring you a peace and comfort that would not only take you through the hardest that this life has to offer, but carry you over into eternity, and forever you'll be praising him for his matchless grace. You know what the difference is between the kind of mourning and guilt and grief over sin that is hopeless and the kind that is hopeful and restorative? You can really see it after the death of Jesus in two of the apostles. You see Judas, for example, who from all appearances had a real remorse and grief over what he'd done to Jesus. He went back to the religious leaders, threw the money back into the sanctuary of the temple, and he said, I've committed sin. I have betrayed innocent blood. But then what does the Bible say that he did? He went out from there and he hung himself. He could not find any comfort. He could find no hope. He did not understand anything about the cross of Jesus that was coming. Peter, on the other hand, felt an enormous sense of guilt. We didn't read this, but in John, I think one of the reasons he was out fishing with his friends again is because of that sense of grief that he felt in having denied his Lord. And yet Peter found when he was confronted by Jesus that Jesus still loved him, still had a plan for him. In fact, the very cross that Peter thought he had helped send Jesus to was what had forgiven him and allowed the Lord to say, "Feed my sheep." There's coming a time, Peter, when you're going to have to die in a way that you really don't want for my sake, but you're going to be ready for that because I'm restoring you. Just keep on following me. And you know what it said that Peter did when he was so guilt-ridden? He didn't go out and hang himself. He just went out and he wept bitterly. He allowed the conviction to come upon him until the Lord could restore him and assure him, reassure him of his forgiveness. Well, I want to close today by quoting another song. I don't know what it is with the song lyrics today. They just struck me. But this speaks about what we've been talking about, the cross of Jesus being the source of both our worst guilt and grief and our highest comfort and hope. It again invites us to stand before the cross, to look at what was going on there, but also to listen to something. And here's how it puts it. Listen to the hammer ring as it rings on Calvary. The nails that held him captive liberated me. You may say I'm callous when you see the joy in me, but every blow was planned by God and taken willingly. Listen to the hammer ring and rejoice. Listen to the hammer ring and thank Jesus. Listen to the hammer ring, for he's taken everything that was against us and nailed it to his cross. That's mournful joy. Let's pray together. Father, it goes against our natural tendency. And sometimes, even after we've been a Christian for decades, it's still, we become a little calloused to it. But it does bring us grief to know not only that our sin has hurt other people, it's damaged our reputation, it's hurt our witness, but it's also wounded others. And Lord, the sin that we're a part of corporately, in larger groups, and even as part of the sin of the world, we understand that it was that very sin which sent you to the cross. Not that you weren't willing, not that it wasn't part of your plan, but nevertheless, it caused a kind of suffering that should cause us to be aghast at what sin is capable of doing and that we were participants in. And so we grieve and we repent of all of the sins that we have committed that have contributed to that and to the harm that's been done in the lives of other people. It does grieve us when we think of those things. But at the same time, we look to the cross and we see that this was not something that took you by surprise or that was just a tragic end to what might have been. It was rather the culmination of what had been planned from before the foundation of the world. Your plan to redeem us and save us from the sin that could have destroyed us. Lord, we are so grateful for the grace that called us to that salvation and enabled us to partake of something we didn't deserve that is that rich and that eternal. And we praise you, Jesus, that only by your sinless suffering was that possible. And so the grief that we feel is overshadowed, mixed with, and even overwhelmed by the joy and the comfort that we receive in knowing that we've been forgiven and that we can now stand righteous in your sight. Lord, may that tremendous sense of relief, real relief, so flood our beings that we are led to worship you with all of our hearts, that we're led to share the good news with as much abandon and enthusiasm as we possibly can because other people are suffering under the weight and burden of that same sin that we had. So teach us, Lord, to be generous in our love for other people, forgiving as you have forgiven us, patient with them, to mourn with them even in their own sin, but then to share with them the good news of the Savior who died and rose again so that they could find comfort. Help us, Lord, to find the balance that we've been talking about today and to be truly blessed disciples of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to trust Christ today, if you've already put your trust in Him and you've never made that public through the ordinance of baptism or never really told anybody else, maybe it's just something that's happened recently, we want you to come. And just by your coming down to greet me to say, I'm trusting Jesus as Savior, and I want everybody to know it. I'm not ashamed of what the gospel has accomplished in my life. There may be Christians, so you need to reaffirm the Lordship of Jesus in your life or to commit to some ministry that He's calling you to. Whatever it is, if you want to come be a part of this church, we invite you to come as we sing together and respond to what the Spirit of God has said today. Mm-hmm.